This is starting out about the ordinances for the church. It's rather an amazing thing to me because for us, baptism is important. The Lord's Supper is important, but it's not the all in all of everything. I've read books talking about that the Lord's Supper is the very heart of the worship service. And I'm going, yeah, you're Roman Catholic, you know. They think that the Lord's Supper is the Mass, you know. And that is the key ritual. For the world, it has to be a ritual or it's not religious. They don't understand. They just really don't get it. So while this is important, its importance to us is almost as much by what God says about it as how it distinguishes us from everybody else. And not because we wanted to be different. It's just we wanted to be like what the Bible says, and they didn't. And so this is a mark of distinction for us. Well, notice with me then Roman numeral 6, ordinances for the church, the concept of an ordinance. We don't use the word sacrament. We don't do that. We do that on purpose. We choose the word ordinance. Charles Ryrie in his Bible Doctrines text says sacrament is to make sacred, sacra, to make sacred, to dedicate to a god or to dedicate it to sacred use. And he says the Council of Trent defined it as something presented to the sense which has the power by divine institution not only of signifying but also of efficiently conveying grace. Putting it down a little simpler, by doing that ritual, you receive the grace of God. Now, in one sense, that's true, in that, like the Lord's Supper, if we do it the way He wants us to do it, then it's a humbling of our soul, it's a remembering of the sacrifice of Christ. All of this does promote grace within us, I think. But it's not in the ritual, you see. It's not in the mumbo-jumbo. They want to turn this into a priestly act that I say the words and do the actions and the magic happens. They want a shaman that connects you to the deities that be. So we choose not to use sacrament. It's certainly not a Bible term. Earlier, we cited the definition from the American Heritage Dictionary as a rite believed to be a means of or visible form of grace. So what this comes down to, people think that baptism puts them better off before God. They think that going through the ritual of the Lord's Supper or the Mass makes them accepted to God, that they've received grace by their actions, by the ritual. The word ordinance simply means a rule. We use that today. The city of Speedway has certain ordinances, you know. I think speed limit is one of the ordinances and so on. It's a rule. Ryrie says, thus the ordinance itself has no inherent power to change those observing it, though God may use it to minister to them. And that's very well said. In other words, there's no power in the ritual, but God may use that ritual when it's properly done. You remember how in the Old Testament, God complained about their sacrifices. And at one point he says, who told you to bring these sacrifices to me, you know? And they could say, you did. This was pretty much all your idea, you know? But what he's saying is, who told you to bring that kind here? You know, heartless, mindless, repetitious, ritualistic sacrifices. He says, who asked for that? I didn't. And he says, it means nothing. With your mouth, you speak the words, but your heart is far from me. Well, you see, so even in the Old Testament, when it was a lot of ritual, he didn't want ritual. He wanted the ritual to be a practice for our heart and our thinking. and so it is today. The number of ordinances, some even among our own Bible-believing people, suggest that marriage, the anointing of oil, even foot washing, might qualify as ordinances. The fact is, these are not church ordinances. Marriage exists aside from the church. They were married before there was a church, you understand? Christians want to be married in the church, but God accepts marriages as real, however they are practiced. Remember John the Baptist's insistence on Herod obeying proper marriage laws. The anointing of oil for the sick is an option given to the member, but it's not an ordinance any more than giving an offering or witnessing. These are not ordinances. No instruction concerning foot washing was given to the church in the epistles. The epistles were the letters written to the church. In it, Paul talks about baptism. In it, Paul talks about the Lord's Supper. And, of course, we read from 1 Corinthians every time we have the Lord's Supper, just emphasize that, because he was writing to the church saying this is how you do it. He doesn't mention anything about foot washing, certainly as a ritual. He talks about people who had washed the feet of the saints. But it always seems to go back to the meaning that Christ gave it, and that is humble service. And to the culture of the day, where they were walking in the dusty roads in their sandals. And when they would come to eat at your house, you wouldn't sit them at a table. You'd lay them on pillows, and those dirty old feet would be on a pillow. So one of the things you did was to wash their feet, perhaps even anoint it with oil. And it seems the widows who washed the feet of the saints seems in the context to indicate that they were hospitable and humble. So there's nothing that turns the screw on us to say, well, foot washing is, the brethren do foot washing. Grace Brethren up in the Grace Theological Seminary is and a lot of the very good people, they put out a lot of good works. But even now, as I understand it, things are turning away up there and have for a long time. But you know, they talk about foot washing, not given in the Bible. So it seems to be a symbol of humble service, but not an ordinance. We have only two ordinances. One is the ordinance of baptism. We think of the importance of baptism. We should immediately distinguish between the baptisms of Israel, the baptism of John the Baptist, and Christian baptism. While the action of the baptism was the same, the meaning is entirely different, and so it's different baptism. Some speak of baptism of proselytes into Israel, that a Gentile who wanted to become converted to Judaism would be baptized. If there was such a thing before the coming of Christ, it pictured dying to Gentile beliefs and practices and being reborn as a Jew. If they did not baptize proselytes, and there's some pretty clear evidence that they did not, it is clear that the Jews themselves engaged in baptismal washing in what they called a mikvah bath. In Mark 7, 4, and 8, these are referred to as being around the temple. There were several of these baptistries around the temple grounds. My wife and I, going to Israel, saw in the ruins of Qumran by the Dead Sea, which was a sort of a monastic community. This is where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. There is a baptistry used for the acceptance of members into this Jewish monastic community. The candidate walked down one side, ducked under the water, came up and walked out the other side. And the general date for this community was about 130 BC. Their meaning was a death to one kind of life, one kind of Jewish life, and new birth into another. John did not accept Israel's baptism as the same as his. So they might have washed themselves in the temple baptistries, but when John was baptizing, his baptism was for the repentance of sin. To say, I am sorry for my sin, I want to be clean when the Messiah comes. And so he didn't say, now have you been baptized there at the temple? See, he didn't ask that. This was a separate one. Everybody could be baptized with this, and Christ was, in fact. The baptism of John was a sign of repentance. Christ and possibly the disciples were baptized by John. In Acts 19, Paul met 12 men who had accepted the baptism of John, but they were not saved. They had not heard anything beyond John's message that the Messiah was coming. So when they did receive Christ, Paul had them baptized again, this time with Christian baptism. So in other words, the Apostle Paul understanding of it was, and that would be a correct understanding, that John's baptism is not the same as Christian baptism. So Christian baptism then began with the disciples at Pentecost. In John 3, 23 to 36, find that Christian baptism means identification with Christ. And there we see, in John 3, we see the idea of being born of water and the Spirit. Baptism is not actually listed in Hebrews 6:2, where he says we need to go back to the fundamentals. Baptisms is the word translated, but it's a different word from our word for baptism. The word translated baptisms there is Strong's 909 baptismos. It means washing for purification. This is the Jewish baptism. This is the Jewish washings. It's used only in Mark 7, 4, and 8, where it's translated washing, and then in Hebrews 2, 6, 2, baptisms, and in Hebrews 9, 10, where it's translated washings. So the real meaning should be the washings rather than baptisms. All right, number two, the meaning of baptism. There is another baptism, and that's the Spirit baptism. This is a reference to a person being born again. We are concerned here with the ordinance of water baptism. Spirit baptism, if you can imagine, proper baptism, where the person is put down into the water and then raised back up, that's water baptism. Spirit baptism, the person is immersed down into Jesus Christ and just left there. But you can live there. We can't live in the water. So it's a picture of death, burial, and resurrection in water baptism. But to be immersed in the Spirit or by the Spirit into Christ is how a believer gets to be in Christ. So, but we're looking here at water baptism. Overall, the essential meaning, at the very essence of baptism, it's understood to mean one baptized is identified with the object of baptism. So Israel's baptisms identified the Jew with purification. Now you are pure. John's baptism identified people with repentance. And Christian baptism identifies them with Christ. The meaning of Christian baptism is expanded in Scripture in Romans chapter 6 and 7, to picture spiritual death and resurrection. In practical terms, baptism is a public sign of accepting Jesus as personal Savior. On the day of Pentecost, the repentant Jews were told to be baptized. This was a very public dedication of their lives to Jesus. This was where everybody knew that you are identifying with Christ. If someone, in the early church, if someone refused to be baptized, they were treated as if he was not saved. If you were not willing to take that stand, well, then don't call yourself a Christian, you see. So it didn't have anything to do with being saved. It was just a sign that you were and that you were not ashamed of it. All right, the subjects of baptism. Who should be baptized? Well, how about infants? We got one? Okay, we have a subject for infant baptism right back there. Those who baptize infants use certain arguments to justify it. First argument is the circumcision argument, Colossians 2, 11 and 12, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Then verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Now, I find it strange that Ryrie, who is a big theologian on dispensations, in his Bible Doctrines text, says that these verses clearly link circumcision and baptism. But if you just look back at it, the fact that we've pulled those two verses out, and they are side by side, and the one talks about circumcision and the other talks about baptism, that's the only link there is. There is no link. Paul uses circumcision here as a symbol of putting away the sins of the flesh. And then in verse 12, he says, buried with him in baptism, where also you have risen with him. So the two have nothing to do with each other. He's just using two symbols of cleansing from sin. And he uses them one after the other. So Paul is still dealing with the removal of sin, but pictures it through the symbol of baptism. We are dead to sin, risen to newness of life. Nothing here even begins to say that baptism is a kind of circumcision. And in fact, he's using circumcision in a sort of a symbolic sense here. Reformed teachers simply found the two rituals listed side by side and then use it as a proof text for their unscriptural practice of infant baptism. Because who is circumcised? Well, the baby boys. However, baptism is for more than just boys. So there's a problem even if you linked it. But that got them to infant baptism. Then a historical argument. Ryrie correctly says the fact that the early church, not the biblical church, but the early church in practice, practiced or believed something does not in itself make it right. Tertullian, writing about AD 200, is the first person in Christian history to mention infant baptism. So it did come about fairly early, within the first 200 years, within the first century after the death of like John and so on. It is not a little significant that this author, Tertullian, so tenacious of other apostolic traditions, writes against the practice of infant baptism. He was a staunch supporter of the traditions of the apostles, but he was against infant baptism, indicating he didn't think that came from the apostles. Here's what Tertullian says. And so, according to the circumstances and disposition, and even age of each individual, the delay of baptism is preferable, principally, however, in the case of little children. The Lord does indeed say, forbid them not to come unto me. Let them come, then, while they are growing up. Let them come while they are learning. Let them become Christians when they are able to know Christ. And so the ridiculousness of baptizing babies only is that linked to somehow including them in a covenant of Christianity that the Bible doesn't know anything about. Because of Tertullian's remark, the church historian Neander says, in the last days of the second century, Tertullian appears as a zealous opponent of infant baptism. Neander also considers Tertullian's protest a proof that the practice had not as yet come to be regarded as an apostolic institution, for otherwise he would have ventured to express himself so strongly against it. Otherwise he would not have, I think is what should have said. It is evident that Christians of the first two centuries did not consider infant baptism to be either a divine ordinance or an apostolic institution. And certainly we don't find it in the scripture. Concerning the scripture, however, number three, we see that they do use the argument of a household argument. And the argument goes this way. You remember how that Lydia and her whole house was baptized? The Philippian jailer and his whole house was baptized with probably children in there. And it says the whole house. You see? So that's the argument. Surely there would have been argument. But every reference to a family being baptized also clearly mentions that the family believed. Dr. Agar Beat, a Methodist scholar, says it must be admitted, and the Methodist baptized infants, it must be admitted that the New Testament contains no proof that infants were baptized in the days of the apostles. A Methodist General Conference, we do not pretend to found the rite of infant baptism on any supposed precept of Scripture. Archbishop Hughes, Roman Catholic, who also baptized, so-called baptized children, it does not appear from Scripture that even one infant was ever baptized. Therefore, Protestants should reject it on their own principle that the Scriptures are our only rule of faith and practice, and that the infant baptism has an unscriptural usage. So when you find that special references made for the family that believed were baptized, you understand that a squalling little baby was not believing, I repent. Didn't happen, see? So that is no argument. And then, number four, the Jewish baptism argument. In other words, let's bring the children into our Christian community thing, like the Jews and the circumcision and so on. The Jewish baptism argument, it is often said that when John the Baptist began his ministry, the Jews were in the habit of baptizing the children of proselytes to the Jewish faith. For example, J.C. Ryle, writing in the latter part of the 19th century, remember that the 19th century is the 1800s, he says, I might show from the writings of old Dr. Lightfoot that the baptizing of little children was a practice with the Jews were perfectly familiar. When proselytes were received into the Jewish church by baptism, before our Lord Jesus Christ came, their infants were received and baptized with them as a matter of course. Charles Ryrie says, this being the case, is it not reasonable to assume that John the Baptist and the apostles of Christ, who were all Jews, did likewise? Not a wise comment. Presbyterian Louis Berkhoff, however, admits, and the Presbyterians are not against the children baptism. Even if this did happen, it would prove nothing so far as Christian baptism is concerned. But it would go to show that there was nothing strange in such a procedure. J.C. Ryle's words to the contrary, the fact is this, that it has not been proved that the Jews of those times baptized even adult proselytes. The case actually is made that it only did it after Christ as sort of an imitation of Christian baptism. In the 1889 edition of the Imperial Bible Dictionary, which has an introduction by J.C. Ryle, Patrick Fairbairn writes this, many of the more learned inquirers into biblical antiquities, including, and he lists a number of these, have been of the opinion that the Jews were in the habit of admitting proselytes to the Jewish faith by an ordinance of baptism accompanying the rite of circumcision. He continues, later and more discriminating investigations, however, have shown this to be untenable. To tend something is to hold something. So he says, this, you can't hold onto this. It may almost indeed be held fatal to it that both Philo and Josephus, these are both Jewish historians, who on so many occasions refer to the religious opinions and practices of their countrymen, never once allude to any such initiatory baptismal rite. In Josephus, the admission of strangers is expressly said to have been by circumcision and sacrifice. And there is the like silence respecting baptism in the apocryphal writings, in the Targums of Ucalas and of Jonathan, Jewish writings. It was impossible to account for such general silence if the practice had really existed at the time. There is no evidence of a Jewish proselyte baptism till about the 4th century of the Christian era, when it does appear as a custom already in use, but one not probably introduced until the end of the 3rd century. And the statements of rabbinical writers respecting its pre-Christian and even Mosaic institution are mere assertions without proof. Writing at the same time and in the same vein, T.M. Lindsay, the historian, says, the subject of the baptism of proselytes is one of the most hopelessly obscure in the whole round of Jewish antiquities and can never be safely assumed in any argument. and the general results of investigation seem to prove that the baptism of proselytes was not one of the Jewish ceremonies until long after the coming of Christ. And that was in the Encyclopedia Britannica. John Gill, in his weighty volume, The Body of Practical Divinity, Book 5, Chapter 3, the chapter is entitled The Proof of the Baptism of Jewish Proselytes Inquired Into, Whether There Is Any Proof of It Before, At, or Quickly After the Times of John and Christ. And without copying out the chapter for you, I summarize by saying he argues there was no proselyte baptism by Jews before Christ. So we should recognize that John Gill was especially knowledgeable in Jewish writings and in Jewish practice. So we'll feel ourselves historically accurate to reject that as an argument for infant baptism. All right, number four, rebaptism. The question is, well, when I was a baby, I got baptized. Now that I'm getting saved here in the Baptist Church, should I be rebaptized? Well, the example of Acts 19 furnishes an example for counseling those who today were baptized, who during this day were baptized either as unbelieving infants, adolescents, or adults, and who then came to faith in Christ. The fact of the matter is, baptism does not make any sense unless you are baptized after becoming a believer. So the idea that these people had been baptized by John but were still required to be baptized by the church should tell us that rebaptism is a proper idea. Now, the time of baptism, when should the person be baptized? After they believe, but how soon after? The examples in the New Testament show believers being baptized right after they believed. However, this is not commanded, nor are we given a picture of consistent practice. The examples we have are mostly of Jewish converts, and here's the point about Jewish converts. They all were already knowledgeable in basic biblical truth at the time of their salvation. You know, they pretty well understood the Bible, except for this part about Jesus being the Messiah. When Gentiles were baptized, when they were baptized is not well documented. We don't get into it. Since baptism is not essential for salvation, there really is no requirement to baptize immediately upon a person's profession of faith. Nothing wrong with doing it, but it's not demanded. So it's one of those things sort of left up to us. Some churches baptize very soon after a public profession. Others have a practice of asking the candidate to participate in a class for new Christians before being baptized. My tendency would be to make sure a person understands it carefully, lest it becomes this ritual that means I got saved. You see? That, to me, would be the danger. And in this day and age, in this world, the rituals are what it's all about. It's religion and not Christianity.